Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I want to read several of the parables of the kingdom as kind of an introduction. And before I read them, let me just say a word. First of all, as you know, we're finished with Romans 8. So we have only two Sunday nights, including this one, before we take our summer break. We don't have Sunday night services in July and August. We've done that since I've been here. We've taken off because of various reasons, but ultimately it's because people tend to be gone during the summer a lot, and so we just have kind of given that as a break. So Lord willing, in September, we'll pick up again and we'll go through Romans 9 through the end of the book a little quicker, a little more quickly, Lord willing. So I have two Sunday nights. I have this tonight, and I have, not next week because I'll be gone, but the following week. So those are the two Sunday nights that we have here in June. And what I want to speak about both this week and that week is really the question of what is happening in the evangelical church today. And there is something happening, and I think everybody realizes that, but they're not quite sure what it is. And what I would like to do tonight is, and I don't know if I'm going to get this accomplished, but I'd like to ask the question or answer the question, what is happening? And then the next time, I would like to answer the question, why it's happening? From a biblical perspective, what is going on? And I begin by reading Matthew 13, or parts of Matthew 13, because these are the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom. Let me just briefly say a word before we read what I'm going to read, so you understand why I'm reading this. In Matthew 13, in the kingdoms of the parable, Jesus basically introduces what has been called, and I think it's for good reason, it's called the mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus introduces something in God's plan in regard to God's kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's as if I use the example or the illustration of like a telescope, and you open up a telescope, and in a sense, Jesus is opening up the telescope. In other words, he is opening up a form of the kingdom or an aspect of the kingdom of God that was not prophesied at all in the Old Testament, namely the church age. In other words, there's this thing opening up that there's actually two comings of Christ, which was not clearly, plainly seen in the Old Testament. Looking back, we could kind of see elements of that, but the Jews had no concept of two comings. And what Jesus does in Matthew 13, and this is kind of as the Jews have rejected him, he now speaks about the coming judgment that's going to be after a period of time when this new aspect of the kingdom will be. And what is that new aspect? Well, it's the kingdom is basically going to be described as sowing the seeds of the gospel. And so the first parable is this parable of the sower. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went around and sowed seed. That seed is the gospel, and it brought forth fruit, right? And you remember that parable. I'm not going to read that parable. Well, then it speaks of, just to say, that's what the church is doing, right? In this age, this part of the kingdom, this time in God's plan, what we are doing as a church is we are preaching the gospel. This is the age of the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Okay? Then he goes on, and if you look at verse 24, which is where I'm going to start reading, he gives another parable. And this is the parable of the tares. And this speaks of the opposition of Satan during this kingdom period. This is fundamentally what it's referring to. Now, I just want to say, and by the way, the sermons on these are online, so I'm not going to go through this in detail, but I just want to give you kind of an overview. If you want to listen to the sermons online, which explain these in detail. You'll notice that he gives the parable in verse 24 down to verse 30. Then he gives two more very short parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and then he explains the parable of the tares starting in verse 37. So that the giving of the parable and the explanation of the parable seem to kind of bracket the other two parables. And I think he does that on purpose to show, okay, that the other two parables are part of the opposition. In other words, all three parables taken together explain what the opposition to the kingdom is going to look like in this age. Okay, that's just my brief explanation. I'll say it. I'll say a few words as we read through it. So this is what it says, verse 24. Jesus presented... I need reading glasses. Okay. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let me just say, I think fundamentally what he's saying here is that the main way in which Satan will oppose the church in this age is by planting false believers within. The tares and the wheat look an awful lot alike. In fact, they're almost identical until it comes to the time of bearing fruit. So that, I believe what he's teaching here is this, that as we go through the church age and we get to the end of the age, what's going to happen at the end of the age, you ever seen a field that's totally overgrown with weeds? And you can't tell what's true and what's false, what's wheat and what's weed, what's supposed to be the crop and what the weed is? Well, that's what the church is going to look like. It's going to be almost impossible to distinguish between who is a believer and who is not. God will distinguish. But the point is that there are going to be many unbelievers in the midst of the church. Now then, he goes on and he gives the parable of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Real briefly, I think this is basically saying that because of the dynamic of all these unbelievers being planted in the kingdom, it will grow very large. In fact, it will be an unnatural growth. It will become extremely large because of this tactic of Satan. In fact, when it says the birds of the air come and nest in the branches, the birds being, back in the earlier parable, a symbol for the evil one, it would seem that the kingdom actually becomes a haven for the evil one in its largeness. Then he goes further, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And here he's pointed to the fact that at the very end of the age, that the leaven of sin and evil will be completely permeated through the kingdom. It's the great apostasy at the end of the age. So the church will be full of, the professing church, I believe, will be full of, at the end of the age, many unbelievers, false believers. Then he explains it. It says in verse 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And then he says this, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, again, I would encourage you, that was kind of a real brief overview. It's kind of hard to go into the detail that I'd like to, but again, those messages are, if you would like to hear a deeper, clearer explanation of those, you can listen to that online. But I would observe the fact, and I'm not going to go into all the other passages in the epistles and the book of Revelation that I think also confirm this, that Jesus basically teaches that at the end of the church age, it will be an age of apostasy. It will be an age in which evil has worked its way through, almost completely through, the professing church. And I think the book of Revelation bears that out. I think the pastoral epistles bear that out. I think the epistle of Jude bears that out. But all that to say this, that one of Satan's main oppositions, in fact, I would say it is perhaps his main opposition through to the church, has been from within the church. It's not his only opposition. But it has always been his attempt to actually work through the church. I'm going to say much more about this next time, but I want to plant that thought in your mind. I want you to understand that what is going on today, truly, is our churches are being filled with unbelievers. And that, I believe, is a strategy of the evil one. And I believe, ultimately, the church is being manipulated to become an instrument to actually bring in the New World Order. You say, that sounds strange. I think I can show that to you, okay? And I'll maybe say more about that next time. But what I want to do now, this evening, is quantify or identify what exactly is happening. Now, I know some people think I overreact to what's happening. I don't think I'm overreacting. I think what we're seeing today is unique. It is true that the heart of man has always been the same. It's true that Satan's strategies have always pretty much been more or less the same. It's not, in that sense, it's not new. What is new is the degree to which it's happening, the speed at which it's happening, and the blindness, generally, of the people. Most people I know, when I say these things, look at me with a blank stare, as if I'm from outer space. And I'm okay with that. But it is happening, okay? Those of you who are younger probably don't appreciate it as much as those of us who are older, and I'm more on the older side now than I used to be. But you know, if our grandparents, and I'm speaking of my grandparents or my great-grandparents, would step into a church today, the average evangelical church, they would be absolutely astounded. They would be amazed. And they would be amazed at how blind the people are to what's happened. It has utterly changed. The change that has taken place has been absolutely mind-boggling and dramatic. And let me just say a couple things before we go into the specifics of what is happening. Let me just say, first of all, you know, a lot of people come to me and, a lot of people come to me and ask me about specific teachers sometimes, specific books or specific preachers. And you know what? I can't keep up with it. I can't. I mean, I do. I check into certain, sometimes I'll listen to a false teacher and I'll try to find it. But you know what? I don't have time for that. I don't have time to listen to every teacher that comes along and read every book that's coming down the pike. And you know, these books that are coming down the pike, it's amazing what people are reading and what they're taking in and have no sense that this is wrong. But I can't analyze all that stuff. I don't have time. But I will tell you this, that I can give you principles, which I'm going to do tonight, that will help you to see what's happening. Because I guarantee you, when you see the paradigm, you'll see it. And you'll see it when you read it. And you'll see it when you hear it, or hear it when you hear it. And that's my goal, so that you won't have to have a critique of every single, you know, new guy that comes down the pike with a book. You see, it's much simpler if you understand the paradigm, okay? I also, what makes this difficult, and I've been impressed by this as I've listened to some false teachers online. It's very easy to do now with YouTube, but I'm impressed with how clever they are. They really are clever. I can understand why people are taken in. I also understand that many of our churches, their doctrinal statements aren't changing, generally. The doctrinal statement is what it was before. And people tend to think that since the doctrinal statement hasn't changed, the church hasn't changed, and nothing's really matter, really wrong. And I want to say that that's absolutely not the case. But let me just also say this in regard to what I'm going to say this evening. I want to be clear, I'm not condemning every church that doesn't do things exactly like we do at Grace Church. Okay, I want to be clear about that. I'm not suggesting that every church out there has to be exactly what we are or do exactly what we do. Secondly, I'm not saying that in many of these churches there aren't true believers. I am not a judge. I'm not a judge of churches. I'm not a judge of people. I am not the judge of anyone's salvation. I have no doubt that there are believers throughout some of these churches. God is the judge. And again, I think of this parable in Matthew 13, you know, the wheat and the tares together. God knows. So I'm not here to I'm not here to condemn individuals. I'm not here to condemn necessarily individual churches. What I am here to say is that these trends that are taking place are very serious. And I want you to see where they're leading the church, where they're leading the churches. Okay, so let me give you six things. I know some of you think I'm never going to get done. Okay, six things. Six trends, and I would say all of them are corruptions. And again, I'm just going to have the time to overview these. What I really should do is take time maybe at some point and expand this a little bit and go into more detail, because I'm afraid that maybe some of you will misunderstand what I'm saying or won't have a real clear sense of what I'm getting at. But I'm going to just give you these six things and say a few words about each, giving you, first of all, the New Testament standard and then what's happening. Okay, what's going on in the modern evangelical world. First of all, there is a corruption of worship. And I just begin by, I say this because I think if you step into the average church, and I know that's kind of hard to say, average church, as if I've been in every church in town, but I mean, just from what I know, churches I've visited, things I've seen, things I see on YouTube or videos, things people tell me, the most drastic change that has taken place in relation to what has happened in the past or what the church did in the past is in the realm of worship. Worship historically, well, let me not deal so much with history. Let me begin, first of all, with the New Testament standard. The New Testament standard, and I'll just give you, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I would summarize the New Testament standard with this. Simplicity, humility, and word-centered. Now, there's a lot more to say, and again, I'm not going to say it all tonight. But if you look, this is just an example. If you look at Acts 2, verse 42, this is, of course, right after Pentecost. This kind of gives you an idea of what Christians did when they got together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that pretty much, as you go through the book of Acts, that kind of what constitutes what Christians did when they got together. They studied the Bible. They prayed together. They did the ordinances. And they had fellowship. You'll notice something that's missing there. Music. You will look in vain in the New Testament for an example of corporate music, corporate worship and music. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying it certainly is not an emphasis, to say the least. It's non-existent in the New Testament. There is no example of corporate worship that I'm aware of in the New Testament of music. There are places where music is spoken of, like Ephesians 6 and Colossians, but arguably they're not in context of worship. But at any rate, it certainly is not central music, that is. But I want to emphasize the fact that the pattern in the New Testament The pattern in the early church for the service of the church was the synagogue. And what did you do in the synagogue? You read the scriptures. You had someone teach. That's basically what you did. And you prayed, right? That is fundamentally the centrality of worship in the New Testament and in church history, in the faithful church, has been the Word of God. The reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. And of course, this was so emphasized by Luther and Calvin when they came along. They came along and they again restored preaching to the centrality of worship. And Luther said the greatest form of worship biblically is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. That's worship, the hearing of the Word. That's central to worship. And as I say, there is practically no emphasis in the New Testament in regard to music and worship, and corporate worship. The reason I say that is because in the modern worship, the centerpiece is music. And to be honest, even if they sang hymns, they still wouldn't be biblical. The centerpiece of worship is preaching. And music, you know, the singing, and the reason we sing hymns is because they produce an atmosphere that is consistent with the preaching of the Word of God. They are, first and foremost, they are lyrically not only accurate, but profound. And the music itself produces a sense of reverence and worship, of humility and sincerity and simplicity. Okay, that's consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what you're seeing today in worship is a complete corruption of the New Testament, where the centrality is on, the whole thing is on music. And of course, if you ask people, when I was growing up, again, I'm giving my age, when I was growing up and people were looking for a church, they would immediately, if you were talking about their church that visited, they would immediately speak of the preaching. They either liked the preacher, they didn't like the preacher, he was too long, he was too short, he was too this, he was too that, but now people, and I've heard this a million times, I've heard it once, we love this church because of the worship. And what they mean is the music. And that has now become the paradigm. Now, why that's so important, and I really wish I had time to expand this because I think this is extremely important. And this is getting into another point, which I'm going to talk about. But really, it's really producing a form of mysticism. And the way people view spirituality is they see it as an issue of how you feel. In other words, you drum up this feeling through music, and they go away and they're like, you know, they're all caught up in this music and they have this feeling and they mistake this for worship. That is not worship. I will tell you what worship is. Worship is hearing the Word of God, humbling yourself before it, believing it, trusting it, obeying it. And out of that comes true joy. And it makes you sing. That's where true singing comes from. Worship is not something you can drum up. Worship is something that comes through repentance, through humility, through submitting to the Word of God. But you're entering into our services now, and it's literally a rock concert. I mean, it's astounding what these churches are doing, you know, with the strobe lights and turning, you know, darkness and rock, loud rock music. It's an abomination. Listen, this isn't just like, well, this is your way of worship and this is my way of worship. No, it's not. You know what happens when people worship according to their likes and dislikes? Just read Exodus 32. You know, they were worshiping the Lord in Exodus 32. Was God pleased with that? When they built their golden calf and danced and feasted around a golden calf, they were worshiping the Lord there, you know. I said, this is a feast unto Jehovah. That was according to their likes and according to their tastes. Well, the result was many of them were killed. God has very serious standards for worship. And rock music is not acceptable. It is an abomination. It has become a show, to say the least. It's become entertainment. But most of all, and this is what I'm going to say more about this in a minute, it is mysticism. It is creating a mystical experience that they mistake for knowing God. And they're deceived. Now, let me give you a second corruption. Again, I could say a lot more about that. But I put that one first because when you come into a church today, oftentimes this is the first thing that's obvious, that's so different, so completely changed. In fact, I walked into a church some time ago and they had no pulpit because, you know, they don't use pulpits so much anymore. They use, they just might have a guy with a stool or something. But instead of a pulpit, they had front and center a drum set. Behind, with buffer walls or whatever, you know, to kind of. That was
a picture, okay? That's a picture of the abomination that's taking place. They have replaced preaching with mysticism.
They have replaced preaching with a feeling. And by the way, there are a lot of guys that are trying to match or trying to marry, this will never work, strong preaching with rock music. It won't work. Oil and water, they won't mix. You're trying to produce one thing with this and one thing with this, and they are opposite. You're trying, in preaching, in true preaching, you are preaching the truth, you are preaching things that are convicting, and oftentimes things that will make people feel bad about themselves, things that will make them sober, things that will make them think, and in the music, you're trying to lift them up and make them feel good. And I guarantee you that if you try to marry those two things, the preaching will be watered down. It may not happen immediately. It will happen over time because it has to. They don't match. They do not match. So let me secondly then speak about the corruption of the message. Okay, the corruption of worship, the corruption of the message. Let me just say a few words about this. The New Testament standard, and again, I don't want to go into too much detail on this for sake of time, but the New Testament standard is, I have down here Acts 17 and Paul's sermon. But at the center of the message in the New Testament is regeneration, is the need to repent of your sin and to be born again and to be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, the absolute need of a new heart. That was always at the center of the message. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are many people today in churches that are giving lip service to being born again. They use the word, but they don't understand it. They're thinking of it in terms of a decision. And actually, what much of the preaching is not centered around the idea of the new birth, really, biblically. It's really becoming increasingly a moralistic, therapeutic message. And you know what I mean by moralistic? Moralistic is being a good person. Okay, moralistic is, hey, here's how to, you know, you need to manage your finances, you need to be a good steward of your money, you need to have a good marriage, you need to work on your relationship with your wife, take her out on dates, you need to raise your children in a way that's, you know, they're good kids. It's moralism. And when it's all said and done, it's no different than the Mormons, okay? That tends to be where the message is going. Now, I'm not saying, again, in every church. I'm just saying this is the movement, okay? The general movement is toward moralism and towards a therapeutic moralism. And therapeutic, again, the psychology, the feel-good, the kind of self-improvement. A lot of churches are just in a self-improvement course in the name of Christ. And again, I don't want to overgeneralize, but I think that's the direction that the message is moving in. It's becoming a much more of a therapeutic, moralistic, rather than a clear preaching of the text, a clear exegesis of the text, a clear statement regarding regeneration and justification. They are moving away from the preaching of doctrine, and they are moving in toward how to be a good person. And I will tell you, what separates you from a Mormon It's not that your kids don't do drugs. What separates you from a Mormon is what you believe. It's the doctrine. And the fact that you're born again, which is related to doctrine. Now, if you lose that, you lose everything. You just become a Christian social club. And our churches are becoming just that, social clubs. What you're seeing happen today in the evangelical world is very similar, very parallel to what happened to the liberal denominations in 120 years ago, the late 18, early 1900s, when all the mainline denominations, and they still use the creeds, the liturgies, you read their liturgies, you say, hey, they're not bad, some of them. You walk into some of these churches and read their liturgies, you say, hey, they're accurate. But they're dead. The people aren't born again. The gospel isn't preached. They're social clubs. They talk about Christ. They talk about being Christians. They do nice things. They're nice people. They're moral. But they're on their way to hell. They're lost. And that's exactly what's happening in the evangelical world. These churches are doing the same thing. They are becoming, they are being reduced to simply Christian social clubs that do nice things for other people. Well, there's a corruption of worship, corruption of the message. Let me say, and get stuck here, but corruption of spirituality. What do I mean by that? Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians. This is the one I need to... There's so much to say about this because this, I think, is really at the center of what's happening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And I don't have time to develop this the way I would like to, but he speaks here in contrast to those who are going to be caught up in the great apostasy. He speaks of the true believers. In verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord." That's what defines a Christian, one who's loved by the Lord. "Because God has chosen you," that's election, "from the beginning," that's from eternity, so this is again election and so forth. He says, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us." Let me just finish verse 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Let me just summarize it. What I'm trying to get at is this. What really is at the heart of spirituality in the New Testament and in the true church is this. You're born again, and now the goal, the main goal, is your sanctification and the sanctification of believers. In other words, the goal of this life for the believer is to become more holy and to have, and you, how do you do that? You do that by the Holy Spirit through the understanding of the written Word of God. It's very simple. It's all summarized in one word, faith. That's how faith works. I'll tell you how faith works. You read the Bible. You believe the Bible. You obey the Bible. So simple. That's biblical spirituality. But it requires something that unbelievers don't have. Faith. They don't understand what I just said. They can't do it. So they've replaced that paradigm with a mystical paradigm. And that's where music has played such an incredible part. I can't overemphasize enough the problem with the music in the churches today. And I'm not talking about the lyrics. I'm talking about the music itself. Is, I believe, the number one issue in the corruption of the church. in this age. It has ushered in mysticism. It's not the only way that it came, but it is the primary way in which it came. Mysticism is simply this. You know, mysticism defined is this: direct communion with God apart from the rational. In other words, mysticism, pure mysticism, is simply, it has nothing to do with what you believe. It has nothing to do with objective truth. Pure mysticism is simply pure emotion. It's pure feeling. It's pure experience. If you listen to how people define their walk with God today, it is mystical. They will say things like, God told me this, and God told me that, and I had this experience, and oh, that feeling of, you know, when they were in church and they were singing and they were all caught up in that music and there was a feeling. It's pure mysticism. They're being caught up in things that have nothing to do with objective truth. It's not a matter of being convicted of sin or turning from sin or walking in the truth or having a clear comprehension of the truth. It's simply producing a feeling in you. And the paradigm that's used in worship services today is producing that. I often say the reason I think worship services are so important is because what we do in worship corporately will eventually work its way out in your personal view of worship individually. So if we're all about getting a feeling and feeling good, and what are you going to do when you go home and have devotions? You're going to look for the same thing. Say, how do I get that feeling? Well, I'm not looking for a feeling. I'll tell you what I'm looking for. Faith. Submission to the Word of God. Humility before the Lord. The unbeliever is not capable of that. So they have to have something else. And what is being replaced with is feeling. People are looking for feelings. And I think they even read the Bible oftentimes looking for feelings. It's mysticism. Everything today in the churches is experience-driven. It's measured by feelings, not by doctrine or by holiness. Now, there are many ways in which this mysticism is coming into the church, and I don't have time to go through all these, but really what you're seeing is an incredible influx of Catholic mysticism, ancient Catholic mysticism, the contemplative prayer, and you start, and it's very common now, where people, have you ever heard of centering prayer and entering the silence and going off and trying to basically, they even have visualization, where I'm just giving you an example of what they do. They say, okay, you'll go out and you visualize yourself in a field, and you see yourself there in a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day, and the sky is blue, and there's this person. He comes walking to you, towards you, and that person's Christ. And you see Christ, and he starts talking to you. Have you ever heard of this stuff? People are doing this in the name of Christ. Now, these kinds of things, the Catholic mysticism, the centering prayer, the emptying your mind, the yoga, I can't believe it. You go by churches, oh, we're doing yoga. Oh, we don't really believe in Hinduism. They're doing yoga. Yoga is Hinduism. It's mysticism, okay? So all these things, what are these? I'll tell you what this is. And this is what's really astounding to me. It's the influx into the church of the occult. That's all it is. Sarah Young wrote Jesus Calling. Okay, it's spiritism, for crying out loud. Listen, just because you call a demon Jesus doesn't make him Jesus. Can I be blunt? These things are coming into the church. It's the occult. This word of faith movement that talks about faith as a force is a cult. That's exactly what the occult believes. It's mainstream now. What I'm trying to point out is this is coming up through the church, and it's taking over the evangelical world. Call me overreacting or whatever, but this is serious. The books that people are reading and taking in, and I'm just, I don't know what to say. I mean, when I could not believe the popularity, and I not to beat a dead horse, but when The Shack came through, I could not believe how popular that was. Do you realize how that was just filled with a cult? I mean, that was just a cult philosophy. I don't know what else, to describe it. I mean, it was a complete overturning of biblical theology. And yet, thousands of evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, loved this book and thought it was wonderful. It's mysticism. It's the influx of the occult. I'm going to say more about that later because that is what's happening. Just because people are so easily deceived by someone using the name Jesus. There's the corruption of leadership, another large topic. The New Testament standard, turn with me for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3, this is the standard for New Testament leadership, leadership in the church. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This is the command to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not to the sordid for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here's biblical leadership in a nutshell. Your main thing is to feed the flock with the Word of God. You're to do it not for the love of money, not for the sake of gain, but out of a genuine desire to please God and to love the people of God. And you're to be first and foremost an example to them of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You are not to lord it over them, which is another way of saying you're not their pope. You're not there to tell them where to go and what to do. You're there to point them to Christ and to teach them the Word of God and to feed them the truth so that they would walk in the truth and grow up in the truth. That's biblical leadership. The goal of biblical leadership, Colossians 1, is this: the perfecting of the saints in Christ. That's it. Now, what we're seeing in leadership, again, we could trace this back to Leadership Network, which you may never have heard of, but it's where all this stuff came from. Bob Buford and Peter Drucker, basically where it came from. And it came through people like Rick Warren, and, well, now it's almost everywhere. In fact, these things are even in conservative churches. I hate to say it, but this leadership issue has become a major problem. The leadership now thinks in terms of the business model. This was, in essence, what Rick Warren did with his purpose-driven church. If you read that, I suffered through that book and realized that this is exactly what I read when I was in business. When I was involved in business, I was a CFO for a few years, and I read books on leadership and books on business and books, and this is exactly what it was. It's all it was. It was a book on how to run a business. You have a goal. You set goals, you have ways of measuring your progress, you have strategies how to get to your goals. That's all Rick Warren did with his purpose-driven church. But it has utterly corrupted the way the church views leadership. And it's turned the church into something, instead of we're looking at the perfecting of individual saints, now it's we're trying to take this thing and move it somewhere. We're trying to get big. It's like a corporation. Okay, and what it has resulted in is pragmatism. Instead of actually trusting the Lord or praying, it's now about setting goals. It's about marketing techniques, about how to get people into your church and making them feel good when they come, give them a Starbucks experience so they feel good so they'll come back again so they'll give more money. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to use too much harsh language because you might scare them off. So you give the serious people, you give that to them when they do the Bible studies. But for the people on Sunday morning, you're trying to just make them feel good. Now that has become the paradigm. This idea of leadership has used all the techniques of business management, marketing, psychology, and it's resulted in, again, it's horrendous. These churches are getting big, but they completely have turned the biblical model of leadership upside down. And it's destroying the church, even while these churches are getting big. Again, a lot more could be said about that. Now, there is also a corruption of mission. A corruption of mission. What is the mission of the church? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. I'm going to really try to say this briefly in a nutshell. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is what Jesus told the disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. There's one main verb there, and it's make disciples. In other words, we are to go out. Everything else is participles. Going, in other words, we're to go out into the world where they're not going to come to us. We have to go out into the world. We make disciples. That's the main verb. What do? We baptizing them, another participle. We're baptizing them. In other words, people who turn and repent, trust in Christ, we baptize them, bring them into the church. And then we're teaching them. Who are the them? The ones they're baptized, the ones that come into the church. We're teaching them to obey Christ. That's the mission. That is the mission. We have one message to the world. It's the gospel. That's it. We have one message to the world. It's repent, because the wrath of God is coming. Because if you put your trust in Christ, you will be saved. That's our message. We have no other message to the lost. We have no other real ministry to the lost. When they come into the church, our great purpose is to teach them the Bible. It's to teach them the Word of God. It's to teach them how to live in accordance with God's purpose. It's to teach them sanctification. Now, that really summarizes the mission of the church. What does the mission of the church become today? I will tell you, and this isn't by accident. This is a leadership network too. It has become a vehicle to transform society. That's what the church has become. It has become a vehicle through which the church really has become an instrument to change society, and really in the terms of some, to bring the kingdom of God to earth. What it practically looks like is this: social justice. Where now, instead of evangelizing, you know, kids are out picking up trash, or you know, feeding poor people, or building homes for people, or, and listen, I've spoken about this before, so I won't say too much, but that's not what the church is called to. The church is not called to building homes for poor people. What the church is called to do is to help the poor in the church, to take care of the poor in the church. So listen, if we go over to another country and we help a church build a church or build houses for their families, I think that's great. Praise the Lord. Let's do that. But we are not called to go financially help lost people. That's a black hole. If we help the poor and feed the poor, and help the orphans and the widows in the world, the goal through that is to what? Preach the gospel. If that becomes an avenue to preach the gospel, fine. But listen, those things in and of themselves are not the mission of the church. In fact, I would argue they're a prostitution of the mission of the church. Social justice is not what the church is called to. That is the fundamental perversion of the mission of the church. And it's happening, again, at warp speed. This is coming in through all the seminaries. You go out there talking about, they're talking about social justice. They're constantly talking about community service and holistic missions and all these things. Missiology, by the way, is one of the greatest battlegrounds right now. I mean, I think it's lost pretty much, but I don't want to be a pessimist, but I am. It's really gone far. I don't think we realize how far it's gone. We have completely corrupted the mission. And this is central because this is where it's all going. This is the last point. I'm almost done. Yeah, I hope. Okay. They have corrupted, or there's the corruption of the objective of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, again, real quickly, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I read this morning, part of it. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Who's the we there? Believers, right? The goal is the unity of believers, right, in the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Now, that's an amazing passage, and I wish I had time to deal with that. But I just want to say this, that fundamentally, the church, the goal of the church is the maturity of the true believers in Christ, bringing them up in maturity of truth and understanding the truth, and a unity around that truth that is the product of the Holy Spirit working in individuals as they hear and understand that truth and believe it and obey it. They grow up and they are mature, and it makes them impervious to false teaching and false doctrine. It makes them strong so that they're not moved about by winds of doctrine that come along and books and authors and whatever else, preachers that come along. They're not moved away by those things because they're grounded in the truth. They have a deep understanding of the Word of God. They're unified around that truth. And they naturally grow. I mean, the body grows naturally through that. Now, that's the goal, right? They perverted that. Now the goal, and this is what is just overtaking the church, it's unity with everyone. It's unity at any cost. It's just external unity. It's basically saying, and this is the attitude, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, this is the attitude of many people. We all believe in Jesus, let's just get along. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Can I say that's a lie from hell? I want to say something. We do not have any unity with someone who's not born again. Do you understand that? We do not have any unity with someone who's not born again. We need to be clear about that. See, what's happening is the churches are being unified externally, and these churches are apostate. And what it's all working toward is a unity ultimately with Rome. And with Rome and increasingly, the evangelical movement is extremely soft towards Rome. In fact, one of my litmus tests with people when I listen to them is what's their attitude towards Rome. I mentioned in a sermon the other week that the evangelical movement is basically kind of like in a funnel. And the top of the funnel is the evangelical movement, and the bottom is Rome. It's where we're headed. We're being funneled in gradually to this ecumenical unity that is the purpose of Rome. Now, let me try to summarize what I've all just said. And maybe I've overwhelmed you. I don't know. I don't want to overwhelm you. But I do want to kind of put this all together. What I'm trying to say is this, that all these things are working toward this unity. So how do you bring about this unity?
by a mystical experience that is non-doctrinal. That's what's happening. These people in these churches, they call themselves evangelical. They say they believe the gospel. They say they're born again. But their ideas regarding truth and spirituality, A, they don't understand truth very much. They have no doctrinals. How many evangelicals could honestly distinguish between what Rome teaches regarding salvation and what the Bible teaches? How many people could actually take you to the Bible and show you? There is no sense of doctrine. It's all mystical. It's all feeling-oriented. So I have this feeling when I worship, and you're a Catholic, and you have this feeling when you worship. We've got the same God. I mean, that sounds really simple, but that is what's happening. And social justice works towards the same thing. Let's all get together. We're going to all do these things. We're going to all work for morality. We're going to all work against these ills in the society. We're going to all work against poverty. We're all get along because we're all part of it. We all believe in Jesus. And I would say this is a unity from hell. And this is truly a precursor to the great apostasy, if it's not the great apostasy. I don't think the great apostasy fully takes place until the church is gone, the true church. And I'm not sure how much of that, I'm not sure how much will be gone. We are seeing an overwhelming movement towards unity that, honestly, I'm astounded. I'm amazed. In fact, just the other day, I emailed a couple guys. Someone sent me a video of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, who I know who he is. I mean, he's well known. And he posted a thing on an atheist website. It's a video basically saying how we have a lot in common with atheists, and we can be friends with atheists, and we can be unified in many ways with atheists. This is a conservative evangelical president of a seminary. If I said his name, some of you might know it. And I'm thinking, like, is there something wrong with me? The things that are going on in this age are absolutely astounding. I feel overwhelmed sometimes. I feel like, am I a nut? I think I am a nut sometimes. What I'm telling you is this, that if we're going to stand in this age, we have to know what's happening. I'm not saying we need to be an expert on all the things that are going on, but we have to be alert to the fact that those who call themselves Christians are not necessarily Christians. And we don't need to judge individuals. We shouldn't judge individuals. But we must judge the truth. And if you're going to stand firm in this culture, I will guarantee the greatest struggle that we're going to have is with the church. See, all the focus is on the struggle with the world. The world's against us and the world's becoming immoral and homosexuality and all this. But I will tell you the greater deception is in the church. And the greater challenge is in the church. Because people are completely oblivious to it. And they're being sucked in. And they're being sucked in through this setting up of this thing against the culture. It's the church against the culture. It's the church against homosexuality. It's the church against all these evil things that are going on in the world. I will tell you, the greater battle is in the church. And I'm telling you, there aren't many people that see it. This is what's happening in the evangelical world. Now, what I want to do next time is I want to ask the question, why is this happening? And I'm going to say it in a nutshell. And I don't mean to alarm you, but this is what's happening. Satan is using the evangelical church to bring in his kingdom. That's what's happening. That's the great apostasy. We think of the New Age movement. What I could show you and what is alarming is how parallel the teaching, the mysticism, the mission, they're all parallel. The New Age movement and the evangelical church. One's in the name of Christ, one is not. It doesn't matter to them. That's what's happening. The church is being prepared to receive that system. That system will be pure mysticism. So, I'll say more about that next time.
Now, I will close with that. And I know that's kind of a heavy subject, but I can't emphasize enough the fact that we as Christians need to be sober. We need to know the Word of God. This is our only help. This is the way we discern truth. This is the way we understand. And we need desperately the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us in regard to understanding of the Bible and the Word of God. And we say, Lord, please deliver us. Deliver us in this age of apostasy. And I want to leave you with this hope that truly in Christ we cannot be lost. And when we seek the Lord with all of our hearts, we humble ourselves before Him, He keeps us, right? He's our shepherd. And my role as the shepherd here is to point you to the shepherd. The shepherd is Christ. And if you follow Christ and you stay close to Christ, you can know that you will not be lost. And that's the goal, right? It's the bringing of us all to eternity with Christ. Well, we want to take communion this evening. Maybe I should just, and I don't want to, I've already gone too long, but let me just, I said a lot. Is there any questions anybody has, burning questions about what I've said? Tom? It should be consistent with the spirit of the word. Yeah, he really didn't finish the question.
Okay, so my question is, you point out Latin music, okay, which is a form of music.
Correct.
Doctrinally, a lot of that of Christian music today is correct.
Some of it.
Some.
Yes. Yes.
Not for performance purposes, just for the way it's delivered.
Yeah, so the question is, to repeat the question for the sake of the audio, is basically, does the form of the music make any difference in the worship? And the answer is yes, I believe it does. And I don't want to go into this because of time, but I just will say this. And there, I do have something on the internet that I did with the ladies some time ago on music, which I went through a little bit of the history of music and a little bit of why I say what I say about music. But I'll just say this. Yes, music, I believe one of the great lies that the church has accepted, and I think this is foundational to what's happening, is they accepted the lie that music is amoral, that there's no moral aspect to music, that because it's an issue of taste, therefore it's not an issue of morality. And what I want to say is even unbelievers through the ages have generally agreed that there is a moral aspect to the arts, and especially music. There is a moral aspect to music, and what I mean by that is this. There is good music and there's bad music. And I will say this, and I say this, I don't want to go into this too much, but listen, I grew up in the rock culture. I grew up and I gained a taste. My parents didn't allow it in the home, but I grew up with a taste for rock music. I went to a public school. I worked places where I heard it all the time, and I gained a real taste for it. So I know what it's like to enjoy or to like that music. And I will tell you, it's a completely opposite to the work of the Holy Spirit. It produces in the heart pride. It produces rebellion. it is the flesh. And interestingly enough, the greatest testimonies to this are from secular rock musicians. I could give you quotes from people like Jimi Hendrix and the Beatles and so forth, and they'll tell you this. They'll tell you it's pure flesh. You know, Jimi Hendrix said when he was playing his guitar, it was voodoo. And it was. The music, let me just say, you want to know what changed America? It was the music. It wasn't the lyrics of the songs. It was the music. The music is rebellion, and the musicians knew it, and they claimed it. They gloried in it. But somehow the Christians did catch on to that. They thought that it could just be used for the... I don't think it was by accident. I really don't. I think it's been the major instrument through which the church has entered this age of apostasy. What has changed most dramatically is the music. I don't think you realize how important it is. I've already gone too far. I need to stop. I get off on that subject. I don't know if that answers your question, but I just want to say very plainly, I mean, when I came here and I said, I'm committed to the hymns in a traditional way, that's why. And you say, I'm not going to necessarily condemn every other thing that every other church does. I'm not going to say, listen, if you want to sing these songs and these songs, I'm not going to say that you're a heretic. But I've observed that almost every church, when they go wrong, the first place they go wrong is the music. They start introducing and then they can't stop it because there's always people there pushing it. And I've just said from the beginning, we're not going there. And I've tried not to, I'm not telling people what they can and cannot listen to, but I want to tell you, especially young people, listen, music is an extremely important issue in spirituality. And I say, when the Lord really convicted me in college, I quit listening to rock. I used to listen to secular rock. I listened to Christian rock. It was almost like coming off of drugs. I mean, I was addicted. It was hard for me to drive in my car without music. It was the hardest 2 or 3 years I've ever had from that standpoint. I cut myself off of from it, and I started learning the hymns. I started memorizing the hymns, and I started listening to classical music. And I want to tell you, that was the hardest transition I've ever gone through. But I will tell you, it was one of the most important I've ever gone through. It has a huge influence on your spirituality, on your spiritual. Correct. Its roots are in jazz. Correct. Well, it. But actually, their roots are actually. I mean, people kind of joke about it, but it's Africa. I mean, it is. It's what they. No. Well, and part of it is because of the electronic age. And no, it and yes. Well, it is fairly new. The beat is related to it because that's what produces the mystical experience. That's what they're doing in Africa when they're drumming. I mean, it's a mysticism. By the way, I'm not opposed to drums in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with a drum as an instrument. It has to do with the music. It's the style. But I don't want to go too far off on the. It does create a mystical experience, and they know that, and they're accomplishing that. The Beatles talked about it. They talked about how they would lead their people into a trance. They could make them do anything they wanted.
Yeah, there's an excellent book from a generation.
Okay, thank you. John Blanchard.
John Blanchard.
I'm familiar with that name. Pop Goes the Gospel. Okay. There are some things being, there are some things that are out there. But I'll cut off the conversation just for sake of time. If you want to talk more about it, I'd be glad to talk afterwards. All that to say, I think these things are important to understand. So that what you're seeing in these churches is moving towards this ultimate unity that is really a demonic unity. It's not Christian unity. And they'll make you feel guilty for saying that. But it is true. All right, well, we want to take time now and participate in communion. So if you want to turn with me